The society in which the Bible was written operated under quite a number of well-understood customs and laws. Many of the laws find their origin in Scripture and were designed to preserve the well-being and stability of society down through the years. Preeminent among these laws is one called the Law of Inheritance. The laws were designed for the good of the individuals and for the families to be passed on from generation to generation. The lawmaker, God, decreed these laws, but as in a couple other laws, he does not keep them himself. He decides from time to time he's going to do something different. Anybody think of a law that God says we must do or not do, but he himself simply does something different? You think of one? There's one called interest, that we are not allowed to charge our brother's interest when we are borrowing money. But Proverbs, I think it's 17:19, says, if you lend to the poor, that God himself will pay you back. And guess what? He always pays you back with interest. I know that, but from many personal stories and people I've known, that they've, you know, the Bible says you cast your bread upon the waters and it comes back to you. Really, it comes back buttered and with jelly on it. So God pays interest. We loan to him, we loan to the poor in his name. He pays us back with interest. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 21 in verse 15. This subject concerns the right of the firstborn. In a sense, it sort of dovetails in with the sermonette, which I really enjoyed hearing. I had an older brother also, but it's a little bit different. He wasn't perfect, and I certainly wasn't perfect. So I never became more like him, but we've been very good friends since growing up, as close as we have been for all these years. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 15. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved. Now, not many accounts in Scripture other than perhaps Abraham, Jacob, that had more than one wife, but God said this, and they have both born in children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who was unloved, then it shall be on the day when he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. So God told the Israelites, they could not violate the firstborn law. They had to give a double portion of their possessions to the firstborn. It's interesting how often this comes up in Scripture. Elisha asked for a double portion of God's Spirit, meaning he asked for a firstborn inheritance from Elijah. A number of others that we could also talk about, but we'll give you time to look at that at a different time. Normally the firstborn was to receive the largest share, at least half, of his father's possessions. Often included was the land that was part of family inheritance. In God's plan set up under Joshua, we have the perfect economic model, which if we still followed it, we would have prosperity. We would not have people what we have today. The 8 wealthiest people in the world control half the world's assets. The bottom 3.5 billion have the same amount of money as the 8 wealthiest. And several of those live in our area. Northwest is an area where you got guys like Bill Gates and Paul Allen, we got Amazon, Bezos, and we got, you know, Boeing and just Costco. It just goes on and on and on. All the companies that have amassed fabulous wealth. When God set the land of Israel up, the economic model was that each family had an equal amount of property, and that passed on to their firstborn and onto their family, and that family could not get rid of it. If they sold it, it came back to them after 50 years. If they borrowed money against it, it was paid back within 7 years. Our nation started that way because we have what was called the law of 1787, the Northwest Land Ordinance, which said a person could have 160 acres of land, and that was his. That, by the way, was based on what they understood about the Bible. Our founding fathers understood much about the Bible. It was based, though, on the South Carolina Compact, which South Carolina said, we're not going to have big, wealthy landowners with the massive amounts of land. We're going to have each individual owning land. So South Carolina, we have to give them credit, were the first people, the South Carolinians in the 1700s, the first people to follow God's economic plan. And the Carolinas prospered so much, our founding fathers saw that and did away with these massive land grants that made men like George Washington and Alexander Hamilton fabulously wealthy with land and pushed the other individuals farther to the west in the Indian Territory to try to scratch out a living on a farm. Now, if we had not made that law go bad, a lot of us would have land. My wife would have a farm because her dad homesteaded 320 acres in eastern Washington after World War II when the Basin Siphon Project was finished after Grand Coulee Dam. He was the first one drawn in the lottery. But we don't have that safeguard where the land goes back to the family. When a person homesteaded land and it became theirs, they can then sell it. And if we still had that safeguard where they couldn't sell it, it came back to the families, we would have a much better economic system today. But this law of the firstborn was intended to make prosperity and family happiness continue all down through generations. There are quite a number of allusions to the law of the firstborn in the Bible. Several of Christ's parables concern the law of the firstborn. In fact, the one where it says he loved one and hated the other just simply means he loved one, means that was a firstborn, double inheritance, and the other, less preferred, meant a much smaller inheritance. I want to go back to show you where God decided he was not going to follow this law that he gave to the Israelites, and it is for a great purpose. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. In this case, God begins overruling the firstborn custom of that time. We don't know if the actual codified law was given, probably not, but certainly it was an accepted thing, where God did not choose Ishmael, but he chose Isaac, in direct violation, you might say, of what we just read in Deuteronomy. But keep in mind, the lawgiver has the right to change the law if he wants to. The law receiver does not. We don't have the right to change what God tells us to do, but he has the right as a lawgiver to do things like bring justice on evil nations and various things that we do not have the right to do. Genesis chapter 15, in verse 1 it says, "After these things the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" So Abram had no children. He had servants. He had maybe as many as 300 or 400 servants, but he had no children, and his chief servant, Eliezer, was going to be the heir unless something changed. Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven, count the stars, and see if you are able to number them." He said, "So shall your descendants be." So Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. But let's go on down to chapter 16. I know you're familiar with most of these things, but there are some things I want to point out. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Now, God did not intend this. He allowed it to work out because it was an example of men trying to do things to please God on their own. And we've all done this. This is a human nature thing. We have an idea in our head. We're going to go do something, and then we go talk to the minister or we ask God to approve it. And give me the stamp of approval. I mean, how often, those of us who have been in the ministry a lot of years, the classic case, of course, is marriage. So you have some guy comes and says, "Well, I'm going to marry a girl who's not in the church, but I know it'll work out somehow." You say, "Well, maybe that's not what God, well, I prayed about it, so it must be God's will." Well, that's not the answer. You prayed about it. You know, what do the scriptures say? And so we oftentimes try to do our own thing and then hope God will put his stamp of approval on it. It often does not work out well. It's a disease called hopium. You know, you're doing what you know isn't quite right, but you have deluded yourself with hope it's going to work out. So sometimes we talk about hopium at camp. So Sarai here had hopium that she would do something she shouldn't do, give Abraham her Egyptian maidservant, and that somehow that would work out. So Sarai said to Abram, "See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my handmaid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." So legally, she would have been the mother or the owner, but she would not have been the physical mother, obviously. So Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. So he must have thought it was okay for some reason. The Bible does not give us details on this. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her handmaid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abraham, to be his wife. Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan at that point. So in verse 4, Hagar conceived, and of course, Sarah became very jealous and very despiteful of her. So then, of course, the baby was born, and Abram, being an old fellow in his 90s, thought, this is great. I got a little son, you know, kind of like a grandson more than a son. And so he became very attached to Ishmael, which comes out very clearly in chapter 17. Let's go over to chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I'll make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. So the promise to Abraham continues to expand every time God talks to him. He obeys God for more years, and the expansion of his promise gets larger and larger. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And of course, Abraham was excited about that. It was a great blessing. And down in verse 15, God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Now, she's well up into her late 80s by this time. And he, of course, is in his 90s. But I'll bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham, this is a very strange verse to me. Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He's sort of begging God, please allow Ishmael to be the firstborn of the family. And God said, No. Now, the reason for that, if you hold your place there, is Galatians chapter 4. It shows that this physical act of Abraham and Sarah, but especially Sarah, in trying to get God's favor, trying to work things out for him, is an example of man trying to justify himself with God, which is what the religion of Phariseeism is based upon, the religion that the Apostle Paul was called out of when he was still named Saul. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 24 says, These things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Now he's talking about the physical rites, the Uragan of the law, the goings in and out, and the works of the law are very clearly understood because of recent archaeological discoveries as basically being the physical things they tried to do to make up for their sin, to get in right with God. And even modern-day Judaism, in their published article, still teaches that life is kind of like a set of balances. And if you have more good than bad, well, then you go to a good place. If you have more bad, then you get a second chance somewhere. But at any rate, God says he allowed this, or indicates he allowed this, because her efforts to try to have her son be the firstborn was like going into bondage. The bondage is trying to do it a way that is not God's way, but doing our own way. For this is Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. So Paul is saying, those who are serving in the temple in Jerusalem are in bondage. They are in bondage to a belief that they can earn by works their own salvation. They can erase the sin in their life. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And he gives an example here about rejoice, O barren who did not bear, talking about Sarah. So let's go back now to Genesis. This account of Abram and, of course, Sarah and then Ishmael shows that God allowed it for a purpose we are all to learn. But Ishmael, by tradition and by the rules God established, should have been the firstborn, should have had the firstborn blessings. But indeed he did not. So verse 21, he said to him, My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So God told Abraham exactly when Sarah would have a baby, a year ahead of time. So this is a lady who had never been able to have children. She's now about 90 years old or very close to it. So he says, at this time next year, probably the spring holy days, that you shall have a baby, and he will be named Isaac. So it's going to be a difficult time for Abraham and Sarah, but then, of course, she's very excited about it. But let's drop down now to on to Genesis chapter 18. God overrules the firstborn law. In verse 1, the Lord appeared to him by a Terebinth tree in Mamre. He was sitting by the tent door. So God and two angelic beings of sun kind came to him. And they talked to him and said, Sarah is going to have a baby. And, of course, you understand all the story here. For sake of time, let's just drop down a little bit farther. Verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, she's in the tent. He said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening to him in the tent door. And Abram and Sarah were well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Now, the commentaries are sort of all over on what the meaning of laughter is here. Did she laugh with, you know, because she was excited, or did she laugh because she thought it couldn't happen, it was impossible? That seems to be the indication. Saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you, and according to the time of life, Sarah shall have a son. So we have Sarah promised to have a son, and that son was going to be the second born in the family, not the first, the second son of Abraham. But that son would be the child of promise in two ways. Number one, he was born because of a promise, just like Jesus Christ was born as promised centuries later. And secondly, because the promises to Abraham would then be passed on to Isaac. So in two ways, he is the son of promise. Let's go over to chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. So one more example of God keeping his word. If God says it's going to happen, it is going to happen. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to it. So God did what he said he was going to do at the exact time he said it was going to happen. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac, which meant laughter. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded. So we have the son that is born who is the son of promise in two ways. And he is the one who is then the choice that God makes. Now let's go over to Isaac in Genesis chapter 25. Now this is a very interesting story. We all know the story that the two were born and the younger would serve the older, and that God preferred the younger, who should have been not receiving the firstborn promise, but he was. And when the older sold the firstborn promise to him for a pot of stew, then Sarah knew about it, but Rebecca knew about it, but she, like the earlier Sarah, decided to work things out on her own instead of waiting for God to do it. So we have two examples of that that I think would be used by, or could have been used by Paul as an example of the modern-day Pharisaic religion of his time. So Genesis 25, let's begin in verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Remember, she was barren for the first 20 years they were married. And so I think Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. The Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But their children struggled together within her. Now, how many have had twins? Anybody here have had twins? You know, 14 months ago, we had the first twins ever born on either side of our families. And thankfully, one of them was a boy. But my daughter said that they struggled within her. I don't think it was to this extent. Let's just say that it was a different experience than having only one baby inside. Because the two would kick, and they would, you know, the women, they get the big, you know, elbows stick out, and they get feet, and they get things all over. And no need to do any detail in church here, but any of you who are parents know what I'm talking about. So this is my first experience with anyone I know close, and especially one of my daughters, having twins. And she, I think, would have identified with this verse that the children struggled together within her. I think because it's in the Bible here, it means more than normal. They struggled more than a normal set of twins would have. And it looks like as they grow older, they're going to do a whole lot more struggling. So, but that's okay. But she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she knew something was wrong. You know, mothers know you cannot deny the motherly instinct. Mothers just know when something is wrong with their child. And so she knew something was different. And so she went to inquire of the Lord. She asked the Lord, "Why are these two in my belly struggling so hard?" The Lord said to her, so said to Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And notice, the older shall serve the younger." So before they were born, God chose the second to have the firstborn blessing. So again, he bypassed the first and went to the second. He made that choice. So she had the babies, and of course, that's exactly what happened. The choice was made beforehand. And verse 24, it mentions they were fulfilled. Days were fulfilled, time to give birth. The first came out red. He was hairy like a garment all over, and they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So I've never heard of this happening at a birth, but apparently it happened in this at this time. So showing that he would grab his brother and supplant him. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And of course, you know the rest of the story, that she had to sort of do her... She didn't wait for God to work things out. She had to do it herself with this lie and this deceit of her husband. And I think that, you know, just a bad example, but certainly it worked out, but she didn't let God work it out like she should have. Now, let's go over to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. So we have Abraham's firstborn is switched. God chooses somebody else. Isaac's firstborn is switched. And then Jacob, who received firstborn blessing, outright rejects his firstborn son because of what he did. Genesis chapter 49, verse 1, Jacob called his sons together and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." So Reuben's probably thinking things are going on pretty smilingly at this point. Dad says, "I'm the firstborn, I'm excellent, I got lots of power." It says, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it, you went up to my couch." Now, there's always a penalty for adultery. But nobody has ever achieved the penalty this guy achieved. I mean, instead of the British Empire, they got France. I mean, think about it. I mean, they lost out on like 70% of the world's wealth. This guy really paid a big penalty, and all his descendants have. And today, modern-day France is collapsing, not only as they're not having children, but they have imported so many who are not going to promulgate their society that it really is a sad thing. But here we have Reuben, who was rejected. Let's go back one chapter to Genesis 48. Not only was Reuben rejected, but Joseph's two sons were then elevated to firstborn status. So Joseph was made the firstborn, and he was the first son of his mother, Rebekah. And then we have these two sons, Jacob or Manasseh and Ephraim, raised up to the level of firstborn sons. So, chapter 48, verse 1, "It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' He took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up in bed." So this is in the land of Egypt. "Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan,'" that's the area of Shechem where Jacob's well is, "'and he blessed me. And he said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a great multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.'" So first thing he says is, this is the blessing that was passed on to me from Isaac, my father, and Abraham, his father, that we were going to have this great descendants of people. "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." So he is, really with God's inspiration, no one says where did God tell him to do this. He just somehow knew. "These are going to be now the firstborn instead of Reuben and Simeon. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours, and they'll be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." So this is all about the firstborn blessing that is to be passed on. And so he saw those sons, and of course we know the story that he crossed his hands so that Ephraim, the secondborn, would be receiving the larger blessing as opposed to the firstborn. So we have three generations in a row where God chooses not the firstborn, who legally should have had the blessing, but instead the one whom God wanted. Now, why is that? Let's go over to Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2. It's to teach us that God can call and choose whomever he will. God is not bound to give his blessings eternally to the descendants of Abraham, or the descendants of Isaac, or the descendants of Jacob, or the descendants of anybody. God has a prerogative of choosing whom he wants to, not only to call, but to give a firstborn blessing to. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now, these are the first of 10 rebellious questions in this chapter, but this is the one we want to look at. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Wasn't Esau the firstborn of those two? Says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. In fact, it goes back to Psalm 137. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. It talks about Edom then being impoverished. So we have God simply saying, it doesn't matter who your parents are. I decide who I'm going to bless. I decide who I'm going to call. I decide who I'm going to give the inheritance to. And is based on my decision, not anybody else's. Jacob blessing Ephraim with his right hand, and all the others that we have seen, simply shows God's authority and his choosing whom he wants to give the blessing to. We could go through David. Solomon was what number son? The first two was the firstborn son of David. Amnon. Amnon was not a good guy. Did some bad things. But Solomon was what number son? This trivia, Bible trivia. Didn't they play Bible trivia in Big Sandy last week? Yeah, 10. 10th son of King David was Solomon. And yet after King David was on his deathbed, they had to bring Bathsheba in, and Nathan the prophet had to remind David, you said that Solomon would be on the throne. And so David had to stop the others who wanted to be on the throne. But God will be able to keep who he wants to. In fact, let's go back to Exodus. We have time. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 4. Beginning in verse 21. This is interesting because in the discussion that God has here with Pharaoh, through Moses, of course, it's all about the firstborn of Egypt versus the firstborn of God. And God says, since you did not let my firstborn go, meaning these people had the firstborn blessing passed down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that since they would not be able to be let go by Pharaoh, that Pharaoh then would lose his firstborn. It's kind of like a penalty for kidnapping. So let's have Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go. So God will harden whom he wants to, and he will soften whom he wants to. Then he said, you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. All these people have the blessing of being the firstborn of God. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Sometimes in the story of the Exodus, that fact is lost. That God simply is contesting with Pharaoh about the law of the firstborn. And God says, you have kidnapped my firstborn, I am going to kill yours. Now, let's go back to what this all means. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. We could spend a great deal of time in Romans, just going through these few chapters, but we'll hit some of the high points. In Romans chapter 9, Paul begins in talking about what all this means, because he's talking to a congregation that is about half Jewish and about half Gentile in their origin. And they are obviously, reading between the lines in the book, there obviously had been some conflicts between these two. They had been comparing righteousness, who's the most righteous with each other, who's the most evil. And of course, Romans 1 and 2 are a very telling history of mankind after he rejects God. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He's saying he was really sorry. He's really in agony about this. I wish that I myself were accursed or away from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Now, his countrymen were the Jews. He grew up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, he was taught. His father and his mother were from Tarsus, but he grew up in Jerusalem. He was a Benjaminite. He was very early a part of the Sanhedrin. He says he was very enthusiastic and dedicated to the Halakha, the law of the Pharisees, and he advanced himself in that law and in that understanding far above his contemporaries. So he understood very clearly who his countrymen were here he's talking about. Who are Israelites. This is important. You've probably read this 100 times, but notice the word is are, not were, okay? This tells us the current status of the 12 tribes of Israel, primarily the Jews. They are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption. They are still adopted as children of God, and they have on them the birthright blessing of these fabulous numbers of great prosperity, and that was withheld until about the year 1800. But Paul says it is still in effect. They are still adopted as God's people, God's firstborn. The glory of God had left then. It will come back to the temple when it's rebuilt. The covenants, they had the old covenant. They had the covenants where God promised to be their God and them to be his people. The giving of the law, the service of God, the Levites and the priests doing all they did in the temple service, and the promises. He's saying these are still currently the possession of the Jews, the possession of all of Israel. So these are not done away. So you may have gone to this Baptist church where they thought all this stuff done away, right? I grew up in a Church of Christ. Oh, it's all done away. It's all done away. Everybody has, you know, just love in Christ is all you have to have. So some of those things they need to understand. These things, Paul says, are, in present tense, still pertaining to the people of Israel. Of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other fathers, sometimes David and others, are considered as fathers. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Christ came born directly from King David. And trace that all the way back, of course, to Adam. Who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Then he says this, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, the preaching of the gospel has not been completely rejected by the people of Israel. So it's not had no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So this is a very kind of an in-your-face blanket statement. For those of you who have studied Paul's epistle, you know he has two primary literary tools he uses. If you study, this is why Paul is such a fantastic writer and why his level of Greek scholarship is far and above anything else in ancient literature. We don't have time. If we had time, I don't have much time. If we had time, I could go through some parts in Romans, what is called a chiastic inversion. You want to know what a chiastic inversion is? Where Paul enters the subject like entering a creek, and you touch your toe in the water, then you go deeper in, you explain something else, then you have the big main statement right in the middle, and then you cross by going out through shallower and finally leave the subject. There are several pericopes or sections in Romans that are classic examples of chiastic inversion. In fact, chapter 3, I think, is one of the best. This, however, is not chiastic. This is what is called a didactic discussion. Didactic means bookends. So you start with a very strong statement, this is what the truth is. Then you go through your various arguments proving that truth, and then you end it with another strong statement, this is what the truth is. It's sort of another strong. So it's kind of like our Spokesman's Club manual. You have your introduction, your SPS, and your conclusion are kind of the bookends of your subject. So here we are looking at a didactic discussion, not a chiastic discussion for those who are into that kind of thing. It does help you appreciate how Paul explains the subjects, though, if you can go through his writings and sort of box those in and see how he goes deeper into the subject and comes out, or if he starts with a strong statement, then gives supporting material, then has another big strong statement. So let's start here in verse verse 7. They are not all children of Israel. They are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he's showing that not all the descendants of Abraham were called. Only the descendants of Isaac were called by the name of Abraham. Isaac had Ishmael and 12 other sons by Keturah. So 13 of the 14 were rejected. Only Isaac was the one who was called. So he's saying that's the way it is now. Most of the Jews out there, most of the Israelites have rejected God, and they are not called now, but God has called some. So not all Israel has been rejected. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. So those who are trying to save themselves by fleshly means, or those who are descended by flesh only, are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So the children of promise are counted as the seed is a very important statement in this chapter. For this is the word of promise. What was the promise? At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So he said Sarah had her baby because it was promised. We are saved by the baby when it became Jesus Christ, who was also a promised son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God might stand according to election, not of works, but of him who calls. Verse 11 is another main point. This happened so that the children who had not done any good yet, good or evil, were chosen by God. Because Isaac was chosen before he ever did any good or evil. Shows that God is the one who has the prerogative to call and to bless whom he wants to. That's what it means. The election might stand, and the election is not of works, but of him who calls. Now, what does that mean to you? God didn't call you because of your looks. Because you know what? Someday you'll be shining like the sun and clothed in white. It won't matter what some of us who are bald look like, or short, or it won't matter. This won't matter. You know, God didn't call you because of your ability. He didn't call. I've had people say, "Well, I don't think I could be a teacher in the kingdom of God because I just can't teach very well." That is so, it's short thinking. Because when you are a spirit being, you have all power in heaven and earth shared with you. You don't need to worry about the ability. All God cares about is your character. Are you determined to please him in everything you do? We could talk about every physical aspect. Did God call you because of your money? All the gold and silver is his. He doesn't need your money. So he didn't call you because of your physical aspects or your money. He called you because he wants you to develop the character and be like our older brother Jesus Christ. But that's what this is saying. The purpose of all this happening is so that we might understand our own call. We might understand that the law of the firstborn was all passed over because God chose you individually to be a firstborn in the spiritual Israel and to have those promises then conferred on you. Verse 12, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated," or preferred less. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" In other words, is God unrighteous because he bypasses his own firstborn rule? The answer is certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Jesus Christ said, "None can come to him unless the Spirit of the Father draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day." No qualifications there. I'll call all those who are over 6 feet tall. I'll call all those who are whatever. It doesn't say that. God simply says he will have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy on, and he will have compassion on whomever he wants to have compassion on. Verse 16, "So then it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." This tells us that a lot of modern-day religion is in error. Do you ever see the sign, "Get Jesus"? I've seen them on the highway. You can't get Jesus. You just can't. Because it's not your choice. He calls. The Father calls. We can't call people. And some ministers think they do the calling. We spread the word. But you tell people out there, we're going to go out and call people in a certain campaign or tent meeting, whatever it is. We don't do any calling. God alone does the calling. We have the job of being those who have, you know, those beautiful feet that preach the gospel. That's really, you know what that means is the ugliest part of the body is still beautiful if you're preaching God's truth. So that's okay. But the important thing, it is not of him who wills. Nobody sets their will to go find God and is successful unless God calls him. Or of him who runs, the Pharisees who fasted 5 days in the week or who gave bigger sacrifices or divided their tea leaves and anise leaves right down when they were tithing. It is not of him who runs, but the decision is God who shows mercy. Notice, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." The purpose of all of what God is doing here in this firstborn law, and the fact that he bypasses it and chooses whom he will, is to demonstrate his own power and demonstrate his own will on the earth. And someday all the world will finally recognize it, and certainly Godspeed the day when that happens. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? So the potter here is God. He can take from one family and make one vessel that he calls and makes it into something honorable. You know, God says that he will honor those who honor him. And he can take from that same family someone he rejects, and it becomes a vessel for dishonor. Just like a clay maker with one of those spinning tables that they use, they can take one lump of clay and throw it away. They can take another lump and make something out of it. Well, let's continue on in some of the time we have left. Let's go over to, let's go to Galatians chapter 3 just for a second. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 6. It says, just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of righteousness. He's showing the same thing here in Galatians as he did in Romans. That only those who are of faith, who are called by faith in God and have the grace given by faith in Jesus Christ, they are truly the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel in Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And so he's simply saying we are Abraham's children by faith, not by physical descendants. It's great to be both, but the important one is to be a descendant of Abraham by faith. Let's go back down to Romans chapter 11. Trying not to go too much overtime here, but I hope I'm not going too fast for you to get this. Both of these verses you've had before, but I wanted to point out some things you may not have seen. Romans 11, let's start in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Okay, have those who are Jews of his day, and Israelites, who are not called now, but have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, and indeed the Jews still do, they still teach that Jesus Christ is not our Savior. It says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Are they permanently dead? Are they condemned to a permanent second death? He says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Someday we're going to see this powerfully illustrated. When Jesus Christ is ruling on the earth, and all of those who had the scriptures have their minds open, and they realize these scriptures were all about Jesus Christ. We should not have rejected him. They are then going to have a lot of jealousy. They're going to be jealous that they did not have that relationship with God and be part of spiritual Israel much earlier. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much better will it be when everyone is part of spiritual Israel? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. Now, if you go through the chronicle of the Apostle Paul's travels in the book of Acts, how many of the Jews were provoked to jealousy? Most were provoked to hatred. He was stoned, he was cast out of cities, he was cast out of the synagogue, but a very few of that group actually became Christians. So I guess this prophecy that he gave here really did come to pass. There is a warning here, though, that I want to read. Let's go to verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. He's talking about those who rejected Jesus Christ, the branches that were broken off in verse 18. Consider these who fell, because it says, God did not spare the natural branches. He may not spare you either. So the gifts and calling of God are without repentance on his part. He never is sorry he called anyone or gave them his Holy Spirit. But from that point forward, it's your job to make your calling and election sure. You cannot fall back because the calling, God has done his part. You cannot draw back, as it says in Hebrews, neglect salvation. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Consider that God was good in calling you, in giving you the firstborn inheritance in spiritual Israel, but also how severe it will be if you reject that, if you do not do your part. On those who fell, severity, they died in the desert, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in this goodness, Otherwise, you will also be cut off. I hate to say this, but there's no such thing as once in grace, always in grace. Remember that old saying that, you know, once you've been baptized, I guess it's kind of a hard-shell Baptist belief. I'm not sure how many still believe that. But it's a warning. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. So those who don't believe now, who haven't been called in, they can be grafted in, grafted back into that trunk of spiritual Israel, for God is able to graft them in again. So God is able to save all of those who have not been called, but those who have been called now need to be very careful that we make our calling and election sure. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll quit there today. I was going to go through Hebrews 12, but that would take another hour. 1 Peter chapter 2. So we have a firstborn law, just kind of in summary, that God himself gave, but God has the prerogative to choose whom he wants. And the reason he did that, or its frequency in the Old Testament story, was to teach us in the New Testament that we have been called not because of anything about us, not because of our family, not because of anything physical about us, but that God simply chose to have mercy upon us and to make us part of spiritual Israel. That God will show mercy on whom he will and bless whom he will. It ought to make us very thankful. It ought to make us very, very thankful that God has looked down on the earth. You know, when I was driving in today, apparently there was something on Route 35, so my GPS took me through all these rolling hills, and really pretty drive. But I had my radio on scan, and I heard WOAI, which I used to hear Mr. Armstrong on years ago, back when we were driving back and forth from Illinois to Texas, and we knew in Big Sandy we had a little radio there, at which time we could get Mr. Armstrong on Sunday night on WOAI. So I would imagine there are some people in here who probably heard Mr. Armstrong on WOAI back in the 60s and 70s. But it was a little nostalgic moment, like, yeah, I used to listen to Mr. Armstrong. Now I think it's like mixed music or something. It's gone completely different. But God called so many of us back then and is still calling people, not as many in numbers, that I think now he's more concerned with quality. He knows how many seats are left in the wedding supper and need to be filled. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's look in verse 9. You are a chosen generation. We've discussed today how that choosing process takes place, and that it is not because of any aspect of us, but simply because God chose you for whatever reason he has. As he chose some in the Bible before they were born to receive an inheritance, he chose us before we qualified in any way, shape, or form. So we are a chosen generation. We're all going to be born the same day. A generation is those who are born together, and we're all going to be born at some time in the future into the kingdom of God. Isaiah 66 talks about those people that were not a people all being brought forth in one day. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. We were called, we were chosen to be special, to be different, to come out of the world and to be separate, that we might proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what a great time to be called out of darkness, because so much of the world doesn't know what's going on. Even our new president, President Trump, last in this, I think it was in the presentation down in Melbourne, Florida. He got up, first he said the Lord's Prayer, which I appreciated. But into the speech he said, this is a divided nation like it's never been divided before. He said people are at the, I'm paraphrasing, but he said the level of hatred and animosity between these two parts of America causes him great concern. And so even a president understands that we are a nation divided, we are a people divided, and certainly it's a wonderful thing to understand where it's all going to end up, because so many people are very worried about what might happen. It says, we were not a people, we once were not a people, but are now the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy, because God has the prerogative to choose whom he wants to have mercy on, and then he wants to delay it on. And so then he says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your souls. So again, he's saying, you have this wonderful mercy given to you. Be careful that we, you know, don't sin, don't follow into these fleshly lusts that war against our souls. So anyway, I appreciate being here. I'd like to meet everybody that I haven't before I get a chance to leave. And hopefully someday, come back to Austin. If not, you're always welcome to come visit up in Portland.